And this morning I'll be preaching from the book of Leviticus. It's been a while that we've taken a break from the book of Leviticus. This morning we will do Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 33. It's a large chunk. I don't think we'll take time to read through these chapters verse by verse. And as I've been always doing, as I've been teaching through the book of Leviticus, I'll try to summarize some of these verses and I'll point you to those verses as we go along. I've titled this as the Mr. and Mrs. Clean Chapters of the Bible. The Mr. and Mrs. Clean Chapters of the Bible. Exodus concluded with the completion of the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filling it. And then we come into the book of Leviticus. And the children of Israel were on Mount Sinai, and the Lord was giving them the directions, the rules, the order of worship in the tabernacle. And after the tabernacle was built, God now moves into the tabernacle and he speaks from there rather than speaking from Mount Sinai. And he calls the people and tells them how to come to him. And so all the instructions that are given in the book of Leviticus are there to teach them how to approach the Lord, the holy God. And it's given as an example to us. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 reads, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So these are examples given to us. And we know that Christ has fulfilled the law. And so we need to look at the entire text from that perspective. So let's go back to the book of Leviticus. And in fact, looking at chapters 1 through 5, we looked at the sacrifices, the five offerings that are found in the book of Leviticus. Then we looked at the consecration of the priests in chapters 8 through 10. The next section is from chapters 11 through 15, and it has to do with what is considered clean and unclean. We have looked at chapter 11 a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at the dietary laws regarding clean animals and unclean animals. Today, we will be looking at chapters 12 through 15 that addresses ritual impurity arising from matters related to the human body. Chapter 12 has to do with ritual impurity resulting from the loss of bodily fluids, namely blood in childbirth. And chapters 13 through 15 has to do with skin infections, mildew, and bodily discharges. Today, as we look at chapters 12 through 15, I will summarize these verses rather than reading the entire chapters. So first, let's look at chapter 12. And there are just 8 verses in chapter 12. According to Leviticus chapter 12, we read verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," that's how he's introducing this section. And every time you have a change of section, you'll find that verse which says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." Now, in verses 2 through 5, you see that it's summarized that if a woman gave birth to a male child, she would remain unclean for the days of her menstruation or menstrual cycle for 1 week. And then she would be clean on the 8th day so that she could bring her son, the male child, into the temple for his circumcision. And then after that, she would remain in her uncleanness for 33 days. During this time, the woman was not allowed to go to the temple or touch anything because it became unclean. Now, if the woman gave birth to a female child, she will remain unclean for 2 weeks in her menstrual cycle, and then another 66 days in the blood of her purification. So a total of 80 days for a girl child, which was double the time that of a male child. A couple of questions that we need to really answer, work through this. First, why would a woman become ritually unclean after a childbirth? Now, childbirth definitely was not a curse. We know that the birth of a child was a blessing. God's word celebrates childbirth. Read about that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God blessed them and God said to them, "You be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We also read in Psalm 127, children are a heritage. Children are a source of celebration. Why would a woman be cursed for childbirth? So obviously, childbirth is not a curse, it's a blessing. Second, why would a woman give birth to a male child and be unclean for 40 days, but if it was a female child, she would be unclean for 80 days, double that of a male child? And why did the regulation in Leviticus chapter 12 distinguish between a boy child and a male child? Was God in any way inferring that a boy is better than a girl or superior to that of a girl? Obviously not. So what's the reason behind all this? Well, one reason for the different periods of ritual uncleanness between the boy and the girl had to do with the fact that the male child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. So a mother who would continue to be in her uncleanness could not go to the temple or take the child to the temple to be circumcised. That explains the week for a male child and 2 weeks for a female child. But then there was a subsequent 33 days for a male child and 66 days for a female child. Why is this difference? Well, some commentators give reasons, and these are all speculations. It is possible that the menstrual discharge after the birth of a female child lasted longer than a male child. Some others say that a female child would one day go through her own menstrual cycle, and so the mother had to go through the purification for her menstrual cycle and also for her daughter's future menstrual cycle. Well, these are all speculations. The Bible is silent about it, and so we should not speculate on the reasons. In either case, whether it was a male child or a female child, the woman was not allowed to touch any consecrated thing or enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are complete. And after the days of her purification are complete, we find in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6 reads, "And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." And verse 7, "And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of for her who bears a child, either male or female." You see, the last phrase in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 7, gives us the clue to our problem. Why was the woman considered unclean after a childbirth? And it says she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. It was not the woman's sin that led to a menstrual cycle. The menstrual cycle was a sign of her womanhood. It was the blood that flowed out of her that made her unclean. Why would the loss of blood during childbirth cause the woman to be ritually unclean? And the answer can be found in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And so it is the blood that makes atonement. And to add to that, only the blood of that was permissible, that is the blood of a perfect lamb or an animal that was permissible by God, could come into the tabernacle. Everything else that had to do with death was to be kept separated from the tabernacle. And we saw that in the restriction between the dietary restrictions and the unclean animals that was brought into the temple. You were only allowed to bring a normal, perfect animal into the temple. Anything else that was abnormal smelt of death. And since the life was in the blood, the loss of blood was a sign of death. It indicated an abnormal physical condition. And so what the childbirth did was rendered the woman ritually unclean because of the loss of blood, which put her in an abnormal condition. And as we said, nothing abnormal, nothing imperfect could enter the presence of the Lord. And so the issue in chapter 12 is not childbirth. The issue is the abnormal condition that the woman's body goes through as a result of childbirth. Let's move on through verses 7 and 8. And it reads, "And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." The reason she's going to have to make these sacrifices is to make an atonement for her. That's what verse 7 and verse 8 reads. Now, it does not mean that she has to make atonement because she has somehow sinned because she delivered a child. No, that's not the case. Atonement here is for sins that the woman has not been able to deal with the result of her uncleanness. Because she was unclean, she was not able to go to offer a regular ritual offering that happened morning and evening. She has not been able to bring a sin offering for her unintentional sins. And she has been kept away from the holy things of the Lord. And so as soon as she was declared clean, she was able to offer the sacrifices for her atonement. Let's go on to chapter 13. And chapters 14. Chapter 13 and 14 deals with skin diseases. It deals with contamination of clothing and mildew. Now, chapter 13 begins with a new section in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying. And then you find there are two parts in this section. The first part is from verses 2 all the way through 46, and the next part is from verse 47 through verse 59. Verses 1 through 46 deals with skin diseases, and verses 47 through 59 deals with contamination of clothing. Let's come to chapter 13, and let's summarize chapter 13. So in chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, we see specific instructions for a person who has developed a kind of swelling, a rash, or a bright spot that might lead to an infectious disease. This infectious disease in the Hebrew is called sarahat, and in the Septuagint Greek, it's called as lepras. And you may find this word familiar because we get the word leprosy from the word lepras. This is a broad term that includes all kinds of skin diseases. The priest here was supposed to do specific examination to determine if the skin infection was infectious or non-infectious. And after examination, if particular conditions which are specified in verses 1 through 8 were present, the priest would then pronounce the person clean. But if the infection spread after the person was pronounced clean, the person must appear before the priest again and then was pronounced unclean. And so keep going into verses 9 through 17 of chapter 13. Verses 9 through 17 has to do with chronic skin disease. Verse 10 of chapter 13 reads, "If there is a white swelling in the skin that has turned the hair white and there is a raw flesh in the swelling, this person was considered unclean. If his entire body had turned white because of the disease, or the raw flesh had turned white, in this case, he was considered clean because the white skin indicated that the original skin was growing back again." Let's go on to verses 18 through 23. Verses 18 to 23 of chapter 13 deals with possible complications with boils on the surface of the skin. And especially, you'll see that if there is in the skin, in verse 18, of one's body, a boil and it heals, and in the place of the boil, there comes a white swelling or a reddish white spot, then it should be shown to the priest. And the priest shall look at it. And if it appears deeper than the skin and the hair has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. Now, the priest examines it, and there is no white hair, and it is not deeper than the skin, but has faded, then the priest shall quarantine him for 7 days. And if it spreads in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and it is a disease. But if the spot remains in one place and does not spread, it is the scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Wow, I'm so glad I don't have to do these things in New Testament times. Well, let's go on. In chapter 13, verses 24 to 28. Chapter 13, verses 24 to 28. Now, if the reddish white or white spot appeared after a burn, what would the priest do? The person had to be inspected by a priest, and the priest would pronounce him unclean. If the hair in the burn had turned white and the infection appeared below the surface of the skin, if these symptoms were absent for the burn victim, the person was quarantined for 7 days, and if after 7 days the infection had spread, the individual was declared unclean. And if it did not spread, he was declared clean. Let's go on to verse 29 through 37 of chapter 13. It had to do with skin infection. That had to do with the hair or the beard. Then in verses 38 to 39, there were certain kinds of uncleanness that are not considered unclean. What were they? So if the spots were dull white, the rash was not taken as serious, and the person was considered clean. Let's go on to verses 40 to 44. Has to do with skin disease on the scalp that resulted in baldness. Bald people were not unclean, and I'm glad that that's the case. But here there was a kind of baldness that resulted from reddish white source, and that person was unclean. Let's move on to verses 45 and 46. It tells us that if any of the cases that are mentioned in chapter 13 from verses 1 through 44, the person was considered unclean due to an infectious skin disease. What must the person do? He must wear torn clothes. He needs to let his hair hang loose. He needs to cover the lower part of his face. And he needs to cry out, unclean, unclean. Now, you remember that's what lepers did in the Old Testament times, that they would walk away from the community. They would have to cover their face and they would have to say, unclean, unclean. The person was quarantined outside the camp. The infected person was isolated so that the disease might not spread. And being outside the camp also ensured the person who was considered unclean would not come into the presence of the Lord, since they were ceremonially unclean. Again, keep in mind, it's ceremonial uncleanness. It was not a sin to have that sickness. Keep going to verses 47 to 59 of chapter 13. It shows different ways to deal with contaminated clothes. So the God was not just concerned about your skin, he was also concerned about your clothes. You try to clean the cloth, and if it cleans, it works. But if it does not get cleaned, what the Bible says is you cut off a portion with the contamination, and if that doesn't work, then you burn the clothing. And in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 59, now we see a summary statement for verses 47 through 48. And the summary statement is this. These are the instructions for dealing with the mildew that contaminates woolen or linen clothing or fabric or anything made of leather. And this is how the priest will determine whether these items are ceremonially clean or unclean. Well, that is chapter 13. Let's move on to chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 addresses the line of action that is given for cleansing both of an individual who has become unclean and of a house in which mildew has been detected. So now here we are looking at the action from the part of the individual. Chapter 13 was the priest declaring a person or a garment clean or unclean. The priest could not make the person clean. The priest could only declare a person clean or unclean. In chapter 14, once the person has become clean, they would show up in front of the priest, and then they would have to offer, they would have to follow through the steps that the priest, that would happen after that. And we read that in verses 1 through 9. The first step in re-examining the person. So now here, a person who has been declared unclean is now coming back to the priest to be declared clean, because obviously his sickness is now healed and he's now coming back. And when he comes back, the first step is re-examining the person. If the person had been healed, two live clean birds, some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop were ordered for the cleansing ritual. Next, one of the two birds were killed over fresh water in a clay pot. The priest would then dip the live bird, the cedar wood, and the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the slain bird. And the unclean man was then sprinkled seven times. And the live bird was then released, indicating that the impurity had been carried away. Now, after the person was considered clean, or actually pronounced clean, the person would wash his clothes, he would shave his hair, bathed with water, and he was then allowed to enter the camp. But there was a thing that he had to do. He was quarantined from his home for 7 days, so he couldn't enter his house for seven more days. And on the seventh day, he would shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his hair, and he would wash his clothes and bathe once more, and then he was considered clean. And once this was done, there was a second step. This was called the atonement offering. And the atonement offering was performed in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 10 through 20. And again, if you read those verses there specifically, you'll find that on the eighth day, because it was on the seventh day that he shaved his head, beard, and eyebrows. Now on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering, and a 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil, which would be about a pint of oil. And then if you read further in verses 21 to 32, there was also provision for those who were too poor to offer the atoning sacrifices that were described in chapters 10 through 20. And you find there that the poor could offer one male lamb instead of two, 1/10 of an ephah instead of 3/10, and you could offer two pigeons or doves instead of offering two lambs. So when you look at chapter 14, verses 10 all the way down to 32, we find a beautiful picture of celebration. I mean, the person would have been in such despair, right? Think about this. You find something, some flaw on your skin. You're not sure what it is. You go to the priest. The priest examines it and declares you unclean. Now, what do? You're shunned away from your community. You are sent out of your camp. You have no more contact with your family members, with your loved ones. You cannot work. You are forsaken. You are cut off from all aspects of normal living. You couldn't offer sacrifices at the temple. You had no money. Basically, you were considered unclean. I mean, the leper's life was a curse. And then the time comes that the person was healed. And the person comes back and revisits the priest. And the priest re-examines you. And then you're considered clean. And now once again, you have the privilege of being restored back to society. And more so, the privilege of being human again. And more so, worshiping in the tabernacle. You were completely at the mercy of God to be cleaned. And once you were declared clean, you see, it was a picture of celebration. And so that's why I said that this was a picture of celebration. Next, we come to chapter 14, verses 33 to 42. And this is if something is found in your house. It's a law for cleaning houses. You come across a home that appears to have mildew, meaning it's contaminated. There is some sort of infectious bacteria, some kind of fungus, or some kind of mold that is growing inside your house. And now we know from scientific advancements that, you know, you're living inside a home with fungus or mold is serious. It's a health hazard. And so what was the instruction in verses 33 through 42? It says all the contents of the house had to be taken out, and the priest would enter the house himself to conduct the examination. And the priest found something greenish or reddish mildew on the wall, the priest would close the house for 7 days and pronounce it unclean. Now, when you think about the greenish or the reddish mildew, it was contagious mildew. And once the priest had pronounced the house unclean, everything inside the house was considered unclean as well. Now, if the mildew spread after the seventh day, the priest would then have all the stones removed, and all the other parts of the house were to be scraped, and new stones were to be set in place, and the entire house plastered. And then you follow on in verses 43 all the way through 47. If the mildew continued to spread, the house was considered completely unclean. The house was to be torn down, and there could be no rescue or redemption thereafter. Then in chapter 14, verses 48 to 53, if the mildew had not spread after examination of the house was pronounced clean. The priest would then inspect the house, and then he would take two birds, cedar wood, a scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And one of the birds was killed over fresh water in a clay pot, and the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the live bird was then dipped in the blood of the dead bird, and the house was then sprinkled 7 times. Now, subsequently, there were no sacrifices required because, obviously, the house is a non-living thing, and it did not need to be atoned for. The house did not commit a sin, or as a matter of fact, anything, so there was no atonement needed for the house. Next, in chapter 14, verses 54 through 57. 54 through 57 of chapter 14, you find a summary of what we have seen in chapter 13 and 14. So chapter 13 and 14 is basically summarized in verses 54 through 57 and says, this is the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for a leprous disease in a garment or in a house, and for a swelling or an eruption or spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous disease. So you see, as you look at chapters 13 and 14, the priests, apart from being instructors of the law, the priests from apart being butchers, because they would also have to from the sacrifices, so they were not just only instructors of the law, they were butchers, and apart from being butchers, they were also inspectors. They had to go about inspecting what was clean and unclean. Also keep in mind that as they examined the skin disease and the sores and the boils and the mildew, they would just conclude if it was clean or unclean. They had no ability whatsoever to heal them. They were only declaring a person clean or unclean. It was only God who could heal the person. Next, we come to chapter 15. Now, this chapter is not a good chapter to have conversations about. I remember my wife, when she would be teaching full-time at the school, she would show a video called The Miracle of Life in our science class. And my son came home from school one day and said, "Dad, I'm scarred for life." And I realized that what he was talking about was the fact that he had seen this video, Miracle of Life, about the process of how a child is given birth. Now, we know this from Anatomy 101. We call it Sex Education 101, whatever you want to call it. Now, Hollywood, Disney channels, Coachella Fest, Stagecoach, MTV, they do not hesitate to talk about these things in detail. They joke about it. They misuse it. They parade it profanely. They sing about it. They encourage it. But, beloved, as uncomfortable reading this chapter can be, we see that God is concerned about holiness in absolutely every area of our life, including our sex life. So verse 1 of chapter 15 begins with these words, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying." Now chapter 15, I want to divide it into 4 parts for our benefit so that we'll understand what's going on here. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 15 is the natural male discharges. Then you have verses 16 through 18, the natural male discharges. Verses 1 through 15 was the unnatural male discharges. And verses 16 through 18 is the natural male discharges. And verses 19 to 24 is the natural female discharges, also called the menstrual cycle. And then in verses 25 through 33, you have the long-term female discharges or the unnatural discharges. So now let's begin verses 2 through 18, dealing with the abnormal bodily discharge. So let's look at verse 1 through 12, deals with long-term illness that caused these bodily discharges or emissions. Only the person having the discharge would know that that person is having a discharge, and they are likely to be as a result of inappropriate sexual behavior. It is possible that these abnormal body discharge, or the semen that was discharged by the body, was due to sexually transmitted disease like gonorrhea or chlamydia, and anything that the person touched or sat on was considered unclean. He had to wash his hands, he had to bathe in water, and he had to remain in a state of uncleanness until evening. Now, a person infected with a sexually transmitted disease ought to be careful with his or her lifestyle. Why? Because it could easily infect other people. And then verses 13 through 15 of chapter 15 deals with cleansing sacrifice that God has appointed to offer on behalf of the man who has had these kind of emissions before he's restored to the worship. So what did he do? He had to take two turtle doves or two young pigeons and come before the Lord. Then in verses 16 through 17, we see a reference to natural or normal bodily emissions that's occurring in man. That means it's the normal semen that being emitted in man. These were natural secretions, and no offering had to be done. But in verse 18, look at chapter 15, verse 18. It reads, if a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. Now, that means if a man lay with a woman, there was an emission of semen, both he and the woman must bathe himself in water. And anything that they came in contact with must be washed with water, and it was considered unclean until evening. Now, this is a little bit confusing. Why would the man and the woman become unclean until evening? Why would God declare that having a physical relationship with your wife, with your spouse, is a bad thing? Sex is a good thing within the confines of a legal marriage. I said legal marriage. Within marriage, it can be enjoyed. But outside of marriage, it is forbidden. And that's what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And the Bible says God will judge the sexually immoral. Outside of marriage, beloved, sex is like rattlesnake poison. Outside of marriage, sex is like licking the sores of a leper. Outside marriage, beloved, sex is like drinking out of a sewer. So in a sense, when you read these regulations, it protected the unmarried man from having a sexual relationship outside of a marriage relationship. Because if they were considered sexually active, if they were involved in a sexually deviant behavior, there would be sexual immorality. And what did the law say? They could not come to the temple and offer worship. They could not bring their sacrifices to the temple. And when an unmarried man did not bring sacrifices to the temple, that was a warning flag to the people that there was something wrong here. And it was a good thing for the community to know that, because they were actually protecting the unmarried man. Everyone would know that there was something wrong. And not only that, pagan orgies were performed within the gates of the pagan god's shrine. Anyone getting ready to come to worship God of the sanctuary would have to refrain from engaging in sexual activity in the neighborhood of the tabernacle, where God dwelt in his Shekinah glory. You see, this also protected the nation of Israel from temple prostitution, because what happened was the pagans would have temple prostitution happening within the precincts of the temple. And God is concerned about our holiness in the realm of our sexual lives. Why? Because God is holy. Then we come to chapter 15 and we look at verses 19 through 30. Chapter 15, verses 19 to 30, it deals with female bodily emissions. In verses 19 to 23, it relates to the menstrual cycle, the regular menstrual cycle of the woman. This may seem unfair to women. Menstrual cycles are supposed to be unique to women. It's essential to being a woman. And I think this regulation that she was considered unclean, in a sense, apart from being unfair to her, actually protected her in the midst of her regular menstrual cycle. Why? Because her body is losing blood. And she needed rest during this time. This seven-day period would actually keep her rested while the body had time to recoup. Again, if you look at the regulations here, it did not require any sin offering. It did not require any burnt offering. It was just an abnormal condition. An abnormal condition rather than the norm, because blood was being lost. And I told you, anytime blood is being lost, there's life in the blood, and it signified death. It referred to death, and nothing unholy, nothing alluding to death could come into the Holy of the Holies, or the tabernacle, sorry. And so that's the reason it was considered abnormal. Let's keep moving into verse 24 of chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 24, we see that if a man sleeps with her, that's during a menstrual cycle, he will be unclean for 7 days. And then in verses 25 through 27, we see the long-term illness of nonstop menstrual discharge. Nonstop. And we know there was a woman in the New Testament that had a similar illness. And remember, she went and touched the hem of Jesus' garment? This is a nonstop menstrual discharge. This again refers to an abnormal condition. Does not require sin and burnt offering. In verses 28 through 30, we see the cleansing sacrifices that is appointed for the woman to be introduced back into the worship of the living God. Then, in verses 31 to 33, we are told that the purpose of these strange laws that you've just read in chapter 15 is, what is the purpose of these strange laws? Let's read through that. That's important right now to summarize that. And reads verse 31, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge and for the man who lies with the woman who is unclean." You see, these verses are instruction to the nation of Israel. And these instructions were given so that they would not defile the tabernacle. And any violation of these instructions would result in death. And these verses were important because they provided the foundation to the nation of Israel to understand what is clean and unclean. Now, these verses indicate that it is not uncleanness brought about by the discharge that evokes God's punishment, but the failure to rectify the condition by which the individuals were permitted to entering into the house of the Lord. The presence of uncleanness would defile the dwelling place of God. The standards God had designed for his people in the area of sexual behavior were a reminder that these were a separated people. They had to live and preserve themselves from contamination with the world around them. And a New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 7:1, reminds us of that we were to be a separate people. We should not touch any unclean thing. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" So there is a sense of separation that these laws allowed the nation of Israel to have. Now, having looked at all this, what are the implications of chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And I have three implications for you. First, sickness exists because sin exists. Second, our sin separates us from God. And third, only Christ can make us clean. Now, these implications are taken out of a commentary, and I take no credit for it. And so let's work through this. First, sickness exists because sin exists. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, they were without sin. You know that. They were perfect. And God said they were, this is very, very good. There was no death. And Adam and Eve subsequently sinned. And it was not God's intended plan for mankind, but mankind was supposed to live forever. But when they sinned, death entered the picture. Now, death entered it physically and spiritually. Now, spiritually, they were dead the moment they disobeyed God. In fact, the Bible says that they went and hid themselves. They were no longer having any communion with God, and they were removed from the Garden of Eden. But physically, they began to deteriorate. The gene pool started becoming corrupt. And if you see the lifeline, I mean, the life of the different early patriarchs, if you look at Adam, Adam died around the age of 930 years of age. His body began to deteriorate slowly by the effects of sin. And then from creation to the flood, you find lifespans were around 700 to 900 years of age. And then from Noah, after the flood, through the life of Abraham, you find the lifespan between 200 and 600 years of age. And then from the time of the patriarch, lifespans began to be from 100 to 200. And then finally, it began to be became to be no more than 80 to 90 years of age. You see, new diseases were being introduced, the gene pool becoming corrupt. And as a result, you find that sickness is there in the world. And sickness exists because of that original sin. Now, in Leviticus chapter 12, a woman who gave birth to a child was considered unclean. Now, if you remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we read that to the woman he said, "I'll surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." You see, beloved, childbirth is a painful exercise. And why did that become that way? Because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. We see that it was a curse. The pain in childbirth was a reminder of the original sin where God told Eve of the consequences of sin. Childbirth involved blood loss. And this, again, was a reminder of death. And for this reason, childbirth rendered the woman unclean. You see, death had to be kept separate from the tabernacle because worship in the tabernacle had to do with life. And nothing associated with death could ever enter the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Yet we see another consequences of sin, the deterioration of human body through disease as a result of original sin. So in a larger sense, if you see, sickness exists in the world because of original sin. Now, on a side note, our personal sins may bring sickness in our lives. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where you find Paul mentioning that partaking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner led to sickness and death. We see that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira fell dead because they lied to the Lord. And this, on the same token, not all sickness is due to sin. We read in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, in the case of the man born blind, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And what did Jesus answer? Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see, beloved, sickness is either caused by our sin or may not be a result of our sin, but all sickness universally, in a sense, began with the fall of man. And so sickness exists in this world because of sin. Second, our sin separates us from God. And we see that in the passage that we have studied through chapter 12 through chapter 15. Our sin separates us from God. How so? Well, let's first look at chapter 12 and the childbirth. Now, keep in mind, childbirth was not a sin. It was not a sin for a woman to be delivering a baby. It was a bundle of joy. It was a blessing from the Lord. But if you look at childbirth, there is something abnormal in that the woman comes close to death. According to UN statistic, roughly 800 women die each day due to abnormalities in the childbirth, because childbirth takes a toll on the woman. Now, we're thinking about the COVID-19 situation. I think just a couple of days ago in New York, 600 people died per day. But here, you're thinking about 800 women dying each day worldwide due to irregularities or abnormalities in the childbirth. And why did it come to this point? Because it's a result of the original sin in the Garden of Eden, as reflected in Genesis chapter 3. And as a result, the woman who delivered a child was not wholesome, and so could not come into the presence of the Lord, because this caused her to come close to death, and death could not be in the tabernacle, because it was life that was in the tabernacle. And so she had to wait until the days of her purification was complete. And so you find that it separated her from God. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18. You don't have to turn there. Let me read that for you. Leviticus 21, 18. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame. Now keep in mind, just because you are blind or just because you're lame, it's not a sin issue. Just because you had a blemish on you, it was not a sin issue. It says, no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his side, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest who has a blemish, shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Why? Because he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, but of the most holy and of the holy things. He may eat of the bread of his God, both of the holy and holy things. He was allowed to eat, but he was not allowed to come near to the presence of the Lord. Thus, you find even a woman who gave birth was not that she sinned, but she was not in a perfect condition, and so she was separated from God. In chapter 13 and 14, you find that disease actually made the person physically unclean, ritually unclean in a sense. They were unwholesome. They were not allowed to enter the tabernacle. They were excluded from the place of worship. One commentator writes, why did God choose skin disease as a symbol or reminder of sin and physical deterioration that sin causes? Of all the diseases, he asks, why skin disease? He said, people had other diseases too. They were not excluded from worship. You were not excluded from worship because you had a headache or you had a heartache or heart attack. Why did God choose skin disease and few other disorders as the condition that would cause his people to be ritually unclean? And he goes on to explain the reason. He continues, first of all, you and I cannot make up the rules. We do not make up the rules. God does. He decides what works and what does not work. Why? Because he's God and he has a right to do what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases. He can issue a command without explanation. And we may not be able to make sense of every law that God chose not to give us any reasons. Why? Because we are finite beings. And we cannot and we will not be able to comprehend all the reasons. So even when we encounter things in the Bible that don't make sense to us, he writes, we must submit to God and his ways. And he continues, he says, skin disease symbolized sin and separation from God. And that's the symbol God chose. We don't know why. And he says, maybe because skin diseases like leprosy is progressive. If you know leprosy is progressive. It degenerates over time. It grows worse over time. And it says in the same way, sin grows worse over time. In the ancient past, leprosy was considered incurable. He says sin is also incurable as long as we are on earth. Leprosy, he says, affects the nervous system. And eventually, the person is desensitized to pain. Sin, in the same way, affects us in the same manner. It desensitizes us. And as we sin initially, it may seem awful, but as you do the same sin over and over, you are desensitized to the awfulness of sin. Warren Wiersbe, another commentator, he writes, like leprosy, sin is deeper than the skin. Sin spreads, sin defiles, sin isolates, sin is fit only for the fire. And God is holy. And if we are to dwell in the midst of a holy God, we are to be holy. And so we find here that sin makes us dirty. Sin pollutes us. And our sin is like some sort of disease that can spread off and rub off on others as well. Our sin puts us out of fellowship with God. Our sin makes us unfit for God's holy presence. Why? Because we are unclean. And this is why I said my second point here, that sin separates us from God. And lastly, in the third point, third implication that we get from chapters 12 through 15 is that only Christ can make us clean. Only Christ can make us clean. You see, beloved, the Old Testament saints had to follow the laws concerning uncleanness and cleanness. The people of Israel had to come to a state of cleanness in order to come into the presence of the Lord. Unless and until they became clean, they could not come into the presence of the law. And the conundrum is the law told them that they were unclean. The law did not tell them how they could get clean, or the law did not make them clean. It did not tell you how to stop the discharge. The law did not tell the leper how the leper could become whole. But we see here that Jesus Christ has done what the law could not do. In the Old Testament, the priest could merely declare a person clean or unclean. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we have Jesus Christ, who initiated the New Covenant, is now able to make us clean. Remember the story in the New Testament where there were 10 lepers and they were outside the camp. And as Jesus passed by, what did Jesus do? Jesus healed them. He didn't just pronounce them clean or unclean. He healed them. I remember the story of the woman who had a flow of blood and she went and touched the hem of his garment. Technically, if you think about it, based on Leviticus, he should have become unclean. But instead of him becoming unclean, what did Jesus do? Jesus made the woman ceremonially clean. And a flow of blood stopped immediately. Beloved, even today, Jesus can heal, can cleanse the wickedness of your heart. Jesus can change your heart. The Old Testament only shows us the dirt, the dirtiness, the uncleanness in God's sight. The Old Testament law was concerned about external cleansing. Jesus comes and makes us clean on the inside, and he cleans us forever. The Old Testament reminded that external cleansing was not enough. There had to be an internal cleansing that had to happen. And it pointed us to the fact that there was a Savior, a new covenant in which a Savior would give us a new heart. He would take away our dead heart. He would take away our dead spirit and give us a new and living spirit. And as we become Christians, we are no longer under the wrath of God. Christ's blood cleanses us and purifies us and makes us new. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old is gone, and behold, all things have become new. So as believers, we are no longer under the wrath of God, but we do still sin. And when we sin, we become dirty. We grieve God. And we need to cleanse ourselves of our sin. And the only way we can have that cleansing is we need to be cleansed daily. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. And look at the next phrase, cleanse you and purify you of all your unrighteousness. Yeah, but for that, you need to first recognize sin for what sin is. You need to have sight of sin, as Thomas Watson said. You need to understand that sin is grievous to God. You need to understand that what you've done is sin. You can't just say, well, I can't change. That's just the way I am. You can't just say, it's not me. You can't just say, well, I don't think it's sin. You can justify all day long. But when the Word of God says something is sin, it is sin. And what you need to do is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and cry out to Him. Instead of overseeing your sin, instead of magnifying the sins of others, instead of becoming blind to your own sin, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and cry out to Him. And when you recognize your sin, Christ will forgive you of your sins when you cry out to Him. And not only will Christ make us clean on the inside, beloved, one day He will make us clean on the outside as well. Remember the passage in Revelation chapter 21. Verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 reads, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne room saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." There'll be no more pain, no more skin diseases. There'll be no more infirmities. There'll be no more pandemic. There'll be no more COVID-19, only perfection. And God will wipe away every tear. He will not just make you clean internally on that day. He will make you whole. He will make you perfect. And you'll be transformed into the image of His glory. And we look forward to that day, to be with Him in His presence. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank You for this opportunity You've given us, Lord, to study Scriptures. We know, Lord, sometimes we just skim over these chapters. We don't even pay attention to these chapters. But we know, Lord, in light of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be approved unto all good works. And Lord, I pray that this would be a reality in our lives. And as we continue our worship right now, Lord, if we were in church physically, we would be worshiping through our giving. And so, Father, I thank You for the provision You've given us, even as we have not been meeting. I thank You for these dear, precious saints, beloved saints at Family Heritage Church, that sacrificially give to the church, Father, and to You. And Father, I pray that they would be blessed, that they would be provided, that You would provide for them, Lord, abundantly, that they would be able to give out of the abundance of their heart, that they would be a cheerful giver. And thank You for the provisions You give us, Lord, on a day-to-day basis in the finances through the saints at Family Heritage Church. Thank You for everything You do for us. You be honored. You be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.